Thanks, Tim. Just invite you to keep your Bibles open there. We will be reading a bit more of the chapter of Genesis 41 as well. But so, yeah, just keep your Bibles open there. Let me pray for us. Lord, we just thank you again for the opportunity to stand here before you, to come before you and humbly be able to praise you, be aware of your presence, be in the presence of your people as well. And Lord, we do ask that you would be with us as we explore your word, explore the life of Joseph and what you did through his life. We pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher and our guide this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, as you travel to Toowoomba, driving up the Toowoomba Range, there's certain points in the road where you can only see a certain distance. You can only see a short distance in front of you because of the twists and turns, and the angle of the road. You can only see a short distance in the rear vision mirror behind you. But if you've ever been to Picnic Point in Toowoomba, you can stand at a high vantage point and you can almost see the entire range crossing. You can see the turns, the twists, the angle of the road, and also almost all the way to Brisbane as well on a clear day. When we look at Joseph's life, it could seem a little bit like this. He would have thought, I'm at the bottom of the pit because of my brother's jealousy and hatred. What's God doing in this situation? He wouldn't have known what was to come in that situation. And same with being sold into slavery with the Ishmaelites and into Potiphar's house. He wouldn't have known what was going to happen in front of him. With the discomfort of prison for nearly 13 years, with the forgetfulness of the cupbearer, he wouldn't have known the purpose. But now in chapter 41, it might be like Joseph is standing at a high vantage point and he's starting to see what is going on. He's starting to see the entire picture of his life and what God is doing through it. He would start to realize the purpose of the pit and the purpose of the rise to power and prison. And he might be seeing what God is doing in his life. When we left Joseph last, we were looking at his integrity in chapters 39 and 40. And in all of the things that happened to Joseph, his integrity remained intact. Being sold into slavery, working in his master's house, being falsely accused of sexual misconduct, and being thrown into prison, all the while he remained a man of integrity, knowing that God was with him and that God was working in his life, and that he was accountable to God for his actions as well. And so at the end of chapter 40, after some time in prison, Joseph interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. Pharaoh had restored the cupbearer to his position, but the baker he executed. And the last verse in chapter 40 says, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And so, forgotten about for 2 whole years, stuck in the pit of prison, not sure when you would get out, not sure when your appeal would be heard before Pharaoh, Joseph had been forgotten. And the first words of chapter 41 says that it was 2 whole years that Joseph was forgotten about. Can you imagine how long those years would have seemed? On top of the time already spent in prison as well. waiting day after day to be remembered by the cupbearer. It would have seemed like an eternity, hey? But these years weren't wasted on Joseph. In fact, they were formative years that changed him from a brash teenager to a patient and honourable man of integrity. But finally, Joseph is remembered. Can you click that next slide for me, James, please? Joseph is remembered. And what brings about Joseph being remembered by the chief cupbearer is that Pharaoh had two dreams one night and was greatly troubled by them. The cupbearer has kind of an aha moment. You know, the moments where you walk into the room and you've forgotten what you walked into there for, but then all of a sudden, aha, that's right. Or you've forgotten a prayer point or something like that, and that aha moment hasn't come yet. Or one of those moments where you're reading scripture and a particular verse stands out to you and it lines up with another verse in another position of scripture, another place in scripture, and it just makes those pieces of scripture have a greater impact. It's kind of an aha moment. And so this cupbearer begins with the appropriate humility. And he says, I remember my offences today. Like saying, remember that time that you were really, really cranky with me, with your humble servant, O Pharaoh? And he says, I know a guy who can help you with your dream. And he admits to forgetting about Joseph. And so Joseph is quickly brought out of the pit and he's shaved and cleaned up in an appropriate way and brought before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh recounts his dreams to him and he says, there's no one to interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it, in verse 15. But look at Joseph's response to this claim. Verse 16 is on the screen there. It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favourable answer. Again, Joseph shows his integrity and shows how he glorifies God through his life. He says, it's not in me, God will do this. It's a remarkable response, especially when dreams are the reason he got sold into slavery in the first place. When dreams were the reason that he was forgotten about for the last 2 years. But Joseph's not bitter. There may have been a sideways glance as Joseph walked into the palace and he saw the chief cupbearer and he sort of, you know, said the words with his eyes of, hey fella, remember me now? But Joseph exemplifies a godly character and humility in the face of injustice and gives God the glory all the while. Now, when we're faced with situations like this where we've been mistreated or there's an injustice that has occurred, what's our response to these situations? Are we humble and do we accept this situation like Joseph has? Do we patiently wait for God to act in our lives, or do we whinge to God and complain and demand justice? Demand that God should do something. You see, when we whinge and complain, we fail to see that God is doing something, but it's in His timing and not ours. When we get on our high horse and demand justice out of an unjust situation, we fail to see that God works at times, especially of unjust situations. We fail to see that God can use horrible situations, horrible injustices, for His glory and our good. And in verses 17 to 24, Pharaoh retells his dreams to Joseph. And from verse 25, Joseph interprets these dreams. Would you read with me from verse 25? Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears, blighted by the east wind, are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams meant that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. And so by the Spirit of God, Joseph interprets the dreams of the most powerful man in the known world at the time. 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine or drought that would make everyone completely forget the 7 years of plenty. But take a look with me at verse 32, the interesting statement there. It says, the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now think back with me to chapter 37. Within the scope of Genesis, these words leave us with some questions. Twice now, Joseph has interpreted a pair of dreams. And here he observes that the reason for these paired dreams is that the thing is fixed by God, firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. What about Joseph's pair of dreams? His dream of the ears or the sheaves of barley or harvest bowing down to his sheaf, meaning that his brothers would bow down to him, and then the sun, moon and stars in the sky bowing down to him. Were they going to be fulfilled? Was it fixed by God, and was it going to happen shortly? Joseph had every right to say, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? When will my dreams be made a reality?" But again, it's in God's timing and not Joseph's. Joseph doesn't do this. He instead continues to trust that God will bring about his glory and Joseph's good in his life. But even if God doesn't, even if God doesn't do it in Joseph's timing, Joseph continues to trust him. He has a perception of God as being greater and more powerful than any of his problems. An assistant to the President of the United States was on the war path to the Oval Office. He was on a mission to complain and demand action about an out-of-line diplomat. But the president met him in the hallway and he'd been clued in on what the assistant was about to share before he could say anything. And so before he could say anything, the president took him on a walk down the hallways. And as they went down the hallways, the president pointed to the right and he said, "That's the Situation Room. giving an idea of a room full of computer screens and army generals and CIA operatives. And then further on, he gave the room on the left, the communications room, showing the assistant that he knew every inch of the hallways of the White House and everything that was going on. And so when they finally got to the Oval Office and the president sits down, this assistant, and he says, "Now, what was it that you were going to share?" Sometimes we can approach God like this, can't we? We can approach God with our little problems, which seem big in our eyes, and we can end up having a misguided view of how big our problems really are. We have a misguided view of even how important we are. Now, I'm not saying that God is like the President of the United States, by no means, and I'm not saying that God doesn't care about the little things that happen in our lives and that he does nothing about them. But sometimes we can approach God with a Dale-centric view or a Jody-centric view or a Jason-centric view or put your name in the blank. We can approach God with an attitude where we are focusing on our problems and our attention and having our problems met or our needs met, rather than approaching God with the attitude of what are you doing in this situation, God? Is it for your glory and my good? And I'm glad that Joseph has a big view of God and that his actions in his life are big. That the overall picture of Joseph's life details how God works for his glory and our good. And in the verses following, verses 33 to 36, Joseph boldly tells Pharaoh what he should do in the face of this information about the 7 years of plenty and 7 years of drought. Verse 33 to 36. "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food should be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." And so Joseph has revealed to Pharaoh what he should do, or what God is doing, and he now gives him instruction on what to do with that knowledge. The revealing of God's purpose and plan is a spur for human action and not an excuse to do nothing. Pharaoh had work to do in order to prepare for these years of famine throughout the years of plentiful. And it's not as though Joseph was trying to, with a false humility, trying to elevate himself here into this position of overseer of the land, but he was simply telling Pharaoh what God had revealed to him through this dream. Let's read on from verse 37. "This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has shown you all this, There is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one should lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphath-Nath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And so Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. There's a remarkable change that happens in Joseph's restoration. It's a remarkable change in position from prisoner to essentially the governor of the land, second in charge of the entire nation of Egypt. But there's a change in Joseph that happens at this time. There's an external change, a change of clothes, a change of position, a change of transport. He gets a new chariot, and he's given a new name as well, a change of name. Joseph is even given a wife from among the Egyptians. And this change is similar here to what we see happen in believers when we come to salvation in Christ Jesus. This again is another way in which Joseph typifies or points us to Jesus. Joseph has a change of clothes, whereas believers receive a change of clothes from dirty rags of unrighteousness to being clothed in Christ's righteousness. We have a change of name from enemies with God to being sons and daughters of the Most High. And we get a change in transportation from an earthly transportation through to not a new car or anything like that, but a change in transportation towards the heavenly realm. And so just as Joseph was given bodyguards that shouted out before him, "Bow the knee," as we see in verse 43, there was guys that went before him and shouted, "Bow the knee," or "Make way." Just as Joseph was given that, the church is also given that to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. That every knee will bow before the kingdom of God, and that every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Read on with me from verse 46 to the end of the chapter. So Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph, Aseneth, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore them to him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. And Joseph had, as Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to do to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. I have no doubt that Joseph was a pretty unpopular guy during these years of plenty. Similar to a tax collector in years of plenty with your business or your payroll tax, a man asking to take a fifth of your produce before you even see it for an unforeseen future is not a man you make friends with. But look again at verses 50 and 52. Joseph is given two sons, and he names them Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house. And the second, Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Through these two names, we see that Joseph's attitude of God acting in his life in the big picture is shining through. But even though Joseph exhibits godly character and patience and humility, didn't mean that it didn't hurt during this time. These 13 or so years of slavery and imprisonment, the rise to power in Pharaoh's house, the governing leading up to the severe famine, weren't without their nights of tears and distress. But Joseph knew overall that God was doing something in his life and in the land of Egypt. And so when the time came, he opened up the storehouse and saved numerous amounts of people from starvation. Not just in Egypt, as we'll see in future chapters, but right throughout the known land at the time, including the land of Canaan. And again, Joseph gives us a type of Christ, points us to what Jesus would do when he came to the earth. He came to the earth, to the nation of Israel, to save Israel. But through his name, there have been numerous people saved from eternal punishment. Let me close with a final illustration from author John Huffman. Dr. Robert Wilson was one of the great professors at Princeton Theological Seminary. And one of his students returned to preach at the chapel service 12 years after his graduation. Dr. Wilson came to hear him, sat down in the front row. He mustn't have been Baptist. And at the end of the service, Dr. Wilson came over to the graduate and shook his hand and said, If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. The words every preacher wants to hear, I bet. But he said, I only come once, and I am pleased to hear that you are a big Godder. I'll say that again. You are a big, big Godder. When my students come back, I come to see if they are big Godders or little Godders, and then I know what their ministry will be like. When asked to explain, Dr. Wilson replied, well, some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of Scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. And these men have a little God, and I call them little Godders. But on the other hand, then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear and love him. You, sir, have a great God, and he will bless your ministry. I ask you this morning, what is your response to the question, do you have a little God or a great God? Because so much rides on this response. Those who trust in a great God can exhibit faith and character and trust just like Joseph. Those that trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins can have their guilt removed and the burden lightened. And they can trust Jesus even in the face of uncertain times, of dark days, and into eternity. Those that trust in our great God, Jesus Christ, can weather the twists and turns of life and know that God is doing something in their lives for their good and God's glory. And that one day they'll stand in eternity similar to standing at Picnic Point and they'll be able to see the picture of what God was doing in their lives. Do you have a little God or a great God? Would you pray with me? Lord, we do thank you that you are a great God. We do thank you for the way in which the Bible portrays you as a great God. Shows it how it is. Shows it that you are a God who has created this world and everything in it, including us. Shows that you not just leave that world to its own devices, but you intervene in history, in our lives, and in the lives of those throughout the world. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is so great and yet is mindful of us. That you sent your Son Jesus that we might know you, that we might see your greatness, your glory, that we might be able to trust you in the face of uncertain times. Just as Jesus trusted you in the face of uncertain times as he led up to the cross. Lord, we thank you that you are a great God. But we ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith, increase our belief, increase the amount that we can step out in faith. Increase the way in which we trust you during dark and uncertain times. Lord, I pray that you would increase in us a belief in your greatness, a belief in demonstrating your glory to those around us. And Lord, that you would increase in us the notion that you are doing things for our good. And so, Lord, I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the lead up to communion, I just invite the music team to come.